follow along with me as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. It's slightly different from the New King James, which I believe many of you will be using. Psalm 111, the word of our Lord. Praise the Lord! I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Please pray with me. God in heaven, holy and awesome is your name. This is your word. It abides forever. It is true and infallible. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive from your word that which your spirit designs. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I wonder if anyone has asked you, why do you worship God? Has anyone ever received that question? Why do you worship God? Have you ever thought about that? If you haven't received that question in real life, maybe just think about it now. What would you say? How would you answer if someone came up to you and said, why do you worship the living God? Well, our culture tells us to dismiss anything that is not observable with the five basic senses. Sure, technology has advanced and enhanced those senses beyond the wildest imagination, but they are still the only way that we can interact with our universe. The technology may give us more data to observe, but it can never really peer into the spiritual world, the heavenly realm. We can't see angels. We can't see God. And so the world labels us fools, or they call us misguided, or they call us brainwashed. And they write off our faith as irrational, and they seek to compel us to follow their faith. Their faith is a strictly rational and scientific view of the cosmos. And since we, as Christians, have no evidence for God, nothing we can see proves God even exists, they would ask us, why do we worship him? Well, as we study this psalm together, I hope that you would come to the same conclusion that I have. Brothers and sisters, you can see God. You can see God, though now we only see him as in a mirror, dimly, like Paul says. One day, we will see him as he truly is. We will see him in that blessed day in all of his glory. And now, what we must do is listen to what the Holy Spirit has recorded in this psalm. And hopefully it will give us an answer to that question, why do we worship God? Let's start with a little bit of background about this poem, this song that the Lord has preserved for us, his people. This is a halal psalm, and you may have heard that term. It refers to several psalms that have the word hallelujah in them. Some of them have them as titles, as this psalm does. Others just have it within the poetry. And this particular psalm, Psalm 111, is interesting because it's an acrostic psalm. An acrostic means that each line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in our translations, it's basically two lines per verse, with verses 9 and verses 10 having three lines. And this psalm, Psalm 111, is particularly interesting because it's one of the few psalms that is a full acrostic. And what I mean by that is that there's no gaps. There are no missing letters. There's no change up in the order. It has one of each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the lines go sequentially, excluding the initial hallelujah, which is titled Praise the Lord. Another interesting thing about this psalm is that if you look, if you've got your Bibles open, and I recommend keeping your Bibles open, Psalm 112 follows the same pattern. It is also an acrostic psalm. It also begins with praise the Lord. And this has caused many scholars to believe that these two songs are meant to be together. And I agree with them. Psalm 111 deals with the reasons for praising God or for worshiping Him, while Psalm 112 focuses on the effects of worshiping and praising God, or the blessings of a godly man. Now, if you're familiar with acrostics, they are powerful mnemonic device. And little ones, a mnemonic device, do you know what that is? That's a device that we use that helps us remember things. If you've ever been learning how to read music, you may have heard a sentence like this: every good boy does fine. You know that one? Yeah. That's an acrostic. That's how we learn the letter names for the lines on the treble clef staff. Now, half of you have already glazed over, so don't worry, but I'm sure you'll remember every good boy does fine. Somebody will say that. You'll remember that another time. Well, a song that would be written like this, with each line starting with a different letter of an alphabet, we can assume that that would probably be pretty easy to memorize, and it would be helpful to recall. And perhaps it's indicating to us that these two psalms were meant to be memorized. In fact, some of those same scholars who believe these two psalms go together believe that these were written at the time that we learned about this morning, at the time when Cyrus sent the people of Israel back to rebuild Jerusalem. If this is one of those psalms, it would indeed be a help to the people for them to be easily memorized and for them to remind the people of a very important truth, perhaps the most important truth in all the world. This is the truth of Psalm 111. It is the truth that the Lord Jehovah has made himself known to his people, and so his people worship him. The Lord Jehovah has made himself known to his people, and so his people worship him. That's what this psalm teaches. And we're going to look at it in two ways. There's two primary divisions. The first is, the Lord Jehovah has made himself known to his people. And we're going to see this in verses 2 through 9. We're going to ignore verse 1, just to begin with, because verse 1 and verse 10 act as bookends to this psalm that deal with the worship of the people of God. So we're going to look at verses 2 through 9. The Lord Jehovah has made himself known. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 10 as bookends. His people worship him. So, as I said before, I think it's going to be really helpful if you keep your Bibles open. There's a lot of material to cover. I'm going to go quickly, but I think having the Bible open is going to help us all track together. So, let's focus now on verses 2 to 9, and let's see how the Lord Jehovah has made himself known. We see in verses 2 through 6 that he's made himself known through his works. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. There's a famous laboratory in Cambridge, England. It's called the Cavendish Laboratory. Is anyone familiar with that? It's where James Clerk Maxwell and lots of other famous scientists have all these incredible advancements in science. And do you know what's inscribed on the door of that laboratory? Anyone? Bueller? No. This verse. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. It's kind of strange to us that a Cambridge laboratory would have these words inscribed on the door. Well, a long time ago, the people that were there didn't think so differently than we in this room. And they saw that the works of God are what science is trying to discover. And that through their scientific research and their understanding, it was their way of studying and delighting in God's works. Well, God's works are actively sought out by his people. They are actively sought out and searched for. They are studied for pleasure. They're not forced. We are not compelled to look at the Grand Canyon and feel awe at the majesty of it. Although we often have to force ourselves, don't we, to see God in his word. We have to force ourselves to read the Bible. We have to force ourselves to think about him. But it is never a waste of time. Because as it says in verse 3, his works are splendid and majestic. Splendid and majestic. This kind of language harkens back to a very specific time. A time when a baby nation was redeemed from the country of Egypt. the words used here in the original language are even the same words that were used in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just listen to this from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. All of these words in 32:4 that are also found in Psalm 111, they're the same words. And when we see the words, great are the works of the Lord, that phrase, the great works, is also the same phrase that's used to describe the great works that God wrought upon Pharaoh and Egypt to bring his people into freedom. The psalmist uses this same language that Moses used when Moses was preaching to the people of Israel, and he uses it to remind the people of God of all the great things that Jehovah has done. And throughout the rest of this psalm, there are going to be incredible parallels. I hope that you see them with me. And so as we're going through this, try to remember what you know about the Exodus account. Think about the 10 plagues. Think about the Passover. Remember the parting of the Red Sea and the miraculous provision in the wilderness. As we continue along in this psalm, keep those things in the back of your mind. Verse 4, God has made his wonders to be remembered. We can immediately grasp the significance and the truth of this statement because, after all, we are reading from the Bible about his works. This is 66 books written by almost as many authors, spanning more than 1,000 years. It is itself a miraculous work, delivered and preserved so that his wonders could be remembered by we now, who have no idea what it might have been like to be back then and to see it happen. And for God's people at that time, the sons and daughters of Israel, the idea of remembering God's work is extremely important. And God even gave them specific holidays and feasts to always observe. There's a very significant feast that the Lord instituted for his people. And this feast was exactly the feast that was celebrated by our Lord Christ before he was betrayed. This is the feast of the Passover. It was not something that the Lord ever wanted to be forgotten. Now, why would God not want his people to forget the Passover? Little ones, do you remember what the Passover is? Remember what happened there? That was when, do you remember the story of Moses Alexander? Not Moses Alexander, Moses, Alexander. The story of Moses, remember the final of the plagues? When God sent the Spirit, his Spirit, to go out and to take the life of the firstborn child in all of Egypt? And he had the people of Israel put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts so that they would be protected. He never wanted them to forget this incredible act, this mighty work that he had done. Why? Because God is gracious and he is compassionate. He doesn't want us to forget that he's gracious and compassionate. What do we do when our lives hit a point of difficulty? What is it that we need the most? We need to remember that God is gracious and compassionate. He is not ignorant of our plight. He does not forget that we are in a state of sin and misery. He knows that we are suffering. It's in these times, when tragedy strikes, when our jobs are lost, when a house burns down, or when a loved one is lost or dies, it's in those times when we most need to remember that the Lord is good, gracious, compassionate. He knows exactly what we're experiencing, and he wants us to remember that he has our best in his mind. If you're a child of God, saved by the blood of the Lamb, you need not worry, because God's grace is upon you. And though you may be suffering now, there is going to come a time when there will be no more suffering and no more grief and no more pain. But even in this life, the Lord does not forget those that he loves. Even in the deepest trial, even in the harshest wilderness, he will provide for you. And this brings us to verse 5. He has given food to those who fear him. If we're thinking about Moses, we're thinking about the Exodus account, and we're thinking about what this psalm is trying to remind us of, what might that be talking about? He gives food to those who fear him. That's right. Manna in the wilderness. or quail even. And if we look at the Exodus account, it's incredible what happened, right? God performs these majestic, awesome works. They are freed. They are liberated from their bondage. And shortly after that, the people start complaining and grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And yet, the Lord rains down manna from heaven. He sends winds that bring in quail, so much quail that they get sick of quail. He makes water come from a rock. And he does this even for people who are complaining against him, and who are grumbling. So why does God do this? Why does he put up with the grumbling of his people? Why does he provide this food to those who fear him? He does this because he will remember his covenant forever. He will remember his covenant forever. A covenant, if you're not familiar with this kind of words or this language, a covenant is quite literally a contract. Do you guys know what a contract is? So a contract is that you do this and I'll do this. My mother used to make contracts with us when I was a child. She would say, you do your chores and then you get a TV coupon. And the TV coupon was good for 1 half hour of television time. So I had to do a lot of chores if I wanted to watch TV. That was our contract. Well, God made a contract with man after the fall. His contract, his covenant, is that I will be your God and you will be my people. His promise from Genesis 3 to crush the head of the serpent, to give Abraham's more offspring than he could ever count, to give King David a line that would reign forever, to give us a helper. This covenant is all one covenant of grace, as we read about in our reading from the Confession, 14:2, all one covenant of grace with his special chosen people, the people that we have been adopted into. It was originally made with Abraham, but Paul tells us in Romans that that covenant made with Abraham was also for us, was also with us. God, he will never, ever, ever allow his covenant to be forgotten. This is his special work for his special people. And this would have been a particularly significant aspect of this psalm for those exiles that were returning to Jerusalem. They were living in that time that had been prophesied, the time when God would not forget his remnant, the time when God would redeem them from a foreign land, exactly in the same way, well, much in the same way, as he delivered them from Egypt in the first place. And this brings us to verse 6. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Again, thinking about the Exodus, thinking about heritage. Now, heritage is kind of a strange word in the translation I have. We can think of this more as inheritance, or you can also think of it as possession. Possession, inheritance, the word nachalah has all of these connotations with it. So if we're thinking about the possession of the nations, the first thing that pops into my mind is when the Israelites are going out of Egypt, and the Lord said, I'm going to let you have the plunder of your captors, and they gave them all the gold and all the silver and all of those things that they needed in order to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. But there's also another one. Later in the history, after the 40 years of wandering, the inheritance of the nations. And you guys should know that when the Old Testament says the nations, they're basically saying Gentiles. They're basically talking about anyone that was not Jewish. So the power of Jehovah is made evident to his people because he's given them the promised land from the Gentiles, or he gave them all the treasure from the Egyptians. The power of Jehovah is evident in everything that he does. Now, these works that we're talking about here in verses 2 through 6, these are specific things that the Lord has done or is doing. But remember, we're talking about the way that God has made himself known to us, and it's not just by what he does. I wonder if you are familiar with the two kinds of revelation. Did you guys know there are two different kinds of revelation? There's general revelation, which is also known as natural revelation. And this is the way that God has revealed himself in the natural world. We can look at the stars in the sky and see a glimpse of God. We can look at the immensity of the ocean and the sheer volume of life on this planet, and it makes us see God in some way. There's the other side of revelation, the other kind, which is called special revelation or supernatural revelation. And this is the Bible. This is God speaking to his people. This is God giving a vision to his prophets. This is God, like we had in our passage from this morning, Ko'amor Adonai. This is the words of the Lord being put into the mouth of one of his prophets. And it has been recorded here for us. And God makes himself known, not just by what he does, by his great works that we can see, but he makes himself known by his word. And we're going to see this specifically in verses 7 through 9. He says, the works of his hand are truth and justice. His word tells us about these works, and it tells us not just that they happen, but it tells us the nature of these works. These works are true. This is the truth. This is justice. There is no injustice in God, hearkening back to what I read from Deuteronomy 32:4. By his word, we know that there is never falsehood or deception in God. We know that he's never unfair, he's never arbitrary, but he is completely balanced. He does all things according to his will for his own glory, and that's something that we learn from his word. The second line of verse 7, all his precepts are sure. Now, the precepts of God, a precept is a command or it's a principle intended as a general rule of behavior, but it also has another definition. It's an order issued by a legally constituted authority to a subordinate. And it's interesting because this word precept can work in both of those definitions for us. God has many parts of his word that tell us how we should live. And he also has parts of his word that tell us specific things we should do because we are his subordinates. Because he is the ultimate authority in our life. Now, remember the Exodus again and all the parallels of this psalm. What could this psalmist be referring to when he says all his precepts are sure? When did God give precepts or commandments to his people? The Ten Commandments. That's correct. I gave you half the answer there. The Ten Commandments. These are God's laws, and they were given directly to his people on Mount Sinai. They are sure. The word here is a participle of the word that means to trust. They are trustworthy. You can take God's commandments and his law, and you can put them in the bank. They will never, ever fade. They will never let you down. They are sure, and they are trustworthy. And these precepts of God, as we see in verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. The truth and the justice can never fail. As Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Matthew 5, verses 16 to 18. This law, these words that God's given, he has always intended that he would uphold them and that they would never, ever disappear. They are performed in truth and in righteousness and uprightness. Always good, always right. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. The word of God shows us what he is like and how he is and who he is. His precepts, his commandments show us that there's no darkness in God, that there is never anything that we can attribute to God like other religions attribute to their gods. He is not some fallible thing that one day loves you and the next day hates you simply because. God is sure. God is true. He is trustworthy. And so are all of the things he has told us to do. And then we come to verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He redeemed Noah by sparing him from the flood. He redeemed Abraham, calling him out of Ur and from the idolatry of his family. He redeemed the people of Jacob, the nation of Israel, from Egypt. And he redeemed them from Persia, from their captivity under Cyrus. And this psalm, reminding them of all that God has done as they go back to their promised land, as they return to the great city, as they return to the place where the temple of Yahweh once stood, they are reminded that God has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Earlier, it said that God remembers his covenant. And there's a slight difference in the aspect of this, right? His covenant is always eternal. He remembers it forever, but he ordained it forever. And the word here has a connotation to it of a command, like from a general to his troops. This is something that God intends and commands. He says, my covenant is forever, and it is thus forever. Sometimes we hear this kind of language, and in our minds and our hearts, we push back on it. We don't like authoritarians. We do not like totalitarians. We don't want somebody telling us what to do. We don't like people speaking in this way. But this is God. This is the Lord, the creator of all the universe. He has the right to say to you something authoritative. He has the right to say and to command that his covenant be forever. And this is a beautiful thing. He's commanding that you're going to be redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ forever. He's commanding that you will not perish because of your sins, because he sent his son to die for your sake. Now, this is awesome. It is awesome to think that God's covenant is forever. And what's so great about this is it's a really good argument here against those people who believe that God's covenant somehow changes. It's a really good argument. Because there are people who think that what God instituted with Moses is different than what he instituted with David, is different than what he instituted with his church through Jesus Christ. But the reality is, it's this covenant, this one covenant of grace that he has commanded to be forever. One covenant of redemption in two parts, the covenant of works to Adam and the covenant of grace to us through Jesus Christ and to his people through the sacrificial system and to all the people from the moment that he gave the promise in Genesis 3 that the serpent would be crushed. This is when the covenant of grace began. And it finishes this section with holy and awesome is his name. What else can you say when you look at what God does and who he is? And when the Bible says holy and awesome is his name, it's not just saying that Jehovah is holy and awesome, that word. It's saying it's a way of referring to all of God. Every bit of him is holy and awesome. So that was a lot of information, but I'm not sorry. But let's recap so that we're all on the same page. God's made himself known to us. He does this through his works. He does this through his word, his commandments, his precepts, his explanations of the contract and covenant that he's made with his people. Yet this psalm is being filled with these reminders to God's people of the great things he's done and liberating them from Egypt and redeeming them from bondage and slavery. And it's all encapsulated, all wrapped up nicely with this little bow that has two sides, verse 1 and verse 10. The bookends that give us the conclusion that we should reach as we examine the works of the Lord. And that conclusion, brothers and sisters, is that we worship him. God's people worship him. And we're going to see this in two ways. Verse 1 shows us the manner of how we worship him. The very first word here, the title of the psalm, is hallelujah. We're all familiar with that word. But I wonder if you realize what it means. Hallelujah is what's called an imperative. It's a command, and it's plural. Hallelujah means all you people praise the Lord. And then the psalmist says, right there, following everybody here, all of you praise the Lord. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So the first thing we learn about the manner of this worship is that it is universal. Everyone should do it. You have to do it. I have to do it. There are no exceptions. You should be giving thanks to God and praising the Lord. And you can also, when we look at this idea of giving thanks to the Lord with his whole heart, we can see that this means that it's not just universal, that everyone should do it, but when we do it, we have to do it with all of us. We can't hold any part of us back when we are worshiping God as he has commanded us. And then it says he will worship and give thanks in the company of the upright and in the assembly. And the original language here for company of the upright has a meaning of a small group, an intimate group. It's the same word that's used elsewhere to describe military councils for kings. So he's saying, in this small group of people that are close to you, praise the Lord. And then the other word, assembly, is the same word that's used to describe the entire group of the people of Israel, or the church. And so he's saying, praise God in the small group, praise God in the church. So we praise him with all of us. We all have to praise him, and we praise him wherever we are, because this is what God wants his people to do. Now, moving on to verse 10, we come to the second part of worship. We just saw the manner of that worship. Now we need to look at the motivation for the worship. And verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear, the word yare, is used most often when talking about God, not to mean like trembling with fear, like you might be afraid of spiders, and so you see a spider and you, woo. It's not that kind of fear, although there is an aspect of this fear. This fear is reverence. This fear is honor and awe, falling on our faces as we marvel at the incredible wonder of God. And yes, there is a little bit of that trembling fear also, because when you see something that majestic, it's hard not to be afraid, right? If you've ever been to the ocean and you've seen a giant wave, it's terrifying. When we first went to the ocean, Gabriel would not even get out of the car, because as soon as we opened the door, it was so loud, he just started crying. It was that kind of fear. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about when we examine our God and we look at his works. Now, brothers and sisters, God's praise endures forever. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. All those who do his commandments. This is the exact opposite of what the world says, right? They say you're a fool if you obey God, because there's no evidence for him and there's no reason to obey him. Well, the interesting thing about this, just moving back just to the very first line of verse 10. When it says the beginning, right, it's hard for us. Sometimes we say beginning and we think sequential, right? And I don't, if you're like me, sequential means, okay, I do step one, then I leave step one behind and I move to step two, then I move to step three. But that's not what it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, when they say this, the word here is the word for head or chief. And when they say the head of something or the chief of something, they're not saying it's sequential, you just move along, that is part of it. But what they're saying is it's the most important part. It's first and foremost. It is the foundation. So if the fear of the Lord is the most important part, the very first, you must have this foundation, a fear of the Lord, in order to have wisdom, they are saying that you cannot move forward in becoming a wise individual unless first you look at the works of God, you look at his word, you examine them, and you study them and delight in them, and you see how awesome God is, and you fear him for it. That must be the beginning of all wisdom. And so if that's the beginning and the foundation, then what are you going to do? If your foundation of your whole life is fearing God, you're going to obey what he says to do. And that is a good, good thing. It is a good understanding. It is something that we should all want and we should all seek with all of our hearts. So, can you answer the question now? If someone asks you, why do you worship the Lord Jehovah? Can you answer them? Would you say to them, because God has made himself known to his people. He's made himself known to me through the power of his great works. All that he's created, all that he's given, all that he is, all that his word reveals him to be. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He remembers me. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his people. He does all things in truth and justice. He's made himself known to me. And so I will worship him. And so the reality, brothers and sisters, is that you are not fools for believing in God. It's just the opposite. You cannot hope to ever be wise unless you first and foremost worship God and recognize who he is and all that he has done. This, brothers and sisters, is why I absolutely love the Lord's Supper. And I wish and hope and pray that soon we can start celebrating the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us a way to see him. He gave us a way to touch him and to taste him and to smell him. When we are holding the bread and when we are holding the wine, when we smell it, and we feel it. These are concrete symbols of something that reminds us of the great works that he's done. And he tells us to do this. What? He says, I think it's written right down there, right? Do this in remembrance of me. We do. We take the bread and the cup in remembrance of the greatest act, the greatest work that God had ever done. The greatest redemption sent to his people. The fulfillment of his everlasting covenant. Never fear that question, Christians. Never fear for someone to ask you, why do you worship God? Because you can always tell them, I worship God because he's made himself known to me in his great works and his word. And thus, I will worship him. He's brought me out of darkness. He's given me eyes to see his majestic creation. He gives me ears to hear the voice of the shepherd and to run to him. Holy and awesome is his name. To God be all the glory. Let us pray.